But this week we're going to be covering the helmet of salvation. If you're like me, that phrase is very confusing. Helmet of salvation. So if I've already been saved, why do I need the helmet? I'm going to go to the pool instead. So what's the importance of this piece of equipment? The importance of the equipment is based on the importance of what it protects. So let's just discuss the importance of the head. So in the analogy from Ephesians 6, what is the head representing? So we're going to have to define your head, okay? It's funny, but it's fun. So your head is where you think. It's where all your thoughts and funny brain things happen. It's the seat of reason. It makes choices for you, so to speak. So your brain is the director of your destiny. It's where choices are made. It's where you decide to go. It's whether do I want ice cream or salad? You want ice cream and you know it. But you choose salad. Why? Because your brain's directing your destiny. You know you need that salad. It's sad. But at the time Ephesians 6 was written, it was already widely accepted that your head was the seat of reason. It's where ideas and thoughts happen. Plato and Socrates really ran that point home around 400 BCE or BC, or which you did in, you know, NYPD, whatever you want, I don't care. So 400 years before Christ was even born, Plato and Socrates had already, you know, pioneered this. Okay, your head's where you think. Before that, people thought the heart was where you thought, because that's where people felt their emotions. And you can actually watch several Bible Project videos about Hebrew analogies and how they equate certain emotions to parts of your body. Like if you're reading your Bible in a direct Hebrew translation and you see something saying, long of nose, is this making fun of people's beaks? No, it's because when you get angry, your nose gets hot. And they literally, at one point in time, thought, okay, if you got a big nose, you know, thermodynamics, it's going to take a long time for that thing to get hot. So if the guy has a big nose, he doesn't have a quick temper. And so they would say, are you long of nose? And, you know, see, people with short noses, you generally didn't take them off. Because, like, that's a short fuse, bro. So, you know, before now, you know, emotions, they would equate to body parts and literally where you felt the sensation. So the seat of emotion was obviously the heart. And so they thought that's where ideas came from. But by the time Paul wrote Ephesians, it had already been settled upon that the brain was a seat of reason. Paul was an extremely educated individual. This is what he thought as well. So during the writing of Ephesians and Thessalonians, it's a widely accepted notion, your brain is where your thoughts happen. And there was still some schools of thought that's like, no, your heart is the seat of emotion and therefore the seat of thought. So there was the idea that the heart was still where thoughts happen, but Paul, it was widely accepted, your brain is where thinking happens. So that's defining the importance of your head. So it's pretty clear what the helmet is supposed to protect. It's supposed to protect that which makes you, you. Your choosing maker, your idea haver, yourself. That's what the helmet is supposed to protect. But what exactly is the helmet? So, we defined head and the importance of the head, but that was all just a setup for the much longer setup for what is this helmet? Buckle up. I get into the weeds with this one. I'm not even joking. So how does salvation protect your head? How does it protect your seat of reason? How does it protect your director of destiny? I realize director of destiny sounds really stupid, but it really is director of destiny. Where you turn your head, that's where you're looking, that's where you're going, that's where you're choosing. So we got to first define salvation. This can be a tricky and even crippling subject throughout a lot of Christianity. So depending upon what doctrine you're exposed to, you'll hear all kinds of different things on what salvation is particularly. Some identify it as a prayer that you must pray to prove you're serious about wanting God to keep you. This opens up the, well, did you mean it? Did you do a good enough job? Were you convincing enough? Was it a good enough prayer? Some identify salvation as an ideal state of mind to reach. That's leaning more towards kind of Hinduism, Buddhism. You have to achieve this perfect state, and nobody can tell you what in the world that perfect state is. How many people had like an applied literature or applied English class in school? Right here? Okay, anybody read Siddhartha? No? Good. God loves you more than he loves me. We had to read Siddhartha, and it's essentially a kind of Hebrew book, and it goes through this long and contrived story about how Siddhartha found enlightenment. And you go through no telling how many chapters, how many phases of the story, and it takes some really wild turns. And then last chapter, it just breaks the story. You find Siddhartha, like, you know, 30-something years later or something dumb like that, and he's found enlightenment, but it doesn't tell you how. And I'm like, what is the point of this story? Find enlightenment. It doesn't even remotely get close to how. It just tells you everything he tried. And I'm like, ugh. It's like watching Die Hard, and it's like, okay, what is his name? Bruce Willis grabs a machine gun, clip to the end. Everybody's happy and high-fiving. What happened? Yeah. So whatever you do, don't believe salvation is reaching an ideal state that nobody can even tell you how to get there. It's a fun book, but when you get to the end and there's no point, kind of sours the salad or the ice cream, whichever one you prefer. Some identify salvation as a series of tenets that you must keep in order to accomplish or prove your worthiness. So, you know, think pillars, think XYZ, think check this off. You have to celebrate these holidays, etc. Speaking of which, some identify salvation as adherence to specific habits, occasions, holidays, and sacraments, i.e. a standard cultural religion. Nothing wrong with tenets. Certainly nothing wrong with sacraments. We do, you know, most of the sacraments here, but it's because of the importance we find in them and what they remind us of and how they keep our attitude where it should be. But that's not our salvation. That is a help to us, a gift to us. It is not salvation itself. But no matter which doctrine you're exposed to, all of these particular ideas involve specific criteria needed to get into heaven. A way to access, a way to prove, key card, what have you. Even the ones that say salvation cannot be earned, they often require a specific prayer or thing to do where you make sure you're ticking the correct boxes before you say amen. Did I do a good enough job? Sorry, if you're wondering why I hit on that so much, it's because I went through fake salvations because I didn't have a clue who God was, but hell sounded scary. And so I prayed the magic prayer, and I didn't have a clue who God was. I didn't have a clue about the Bible. All I knew is I showed up to a place where they talked about what I called bearded superheroes, because, you know, flannel graph, Moses, beard, Noah, beard, Peter, beard, Jeremiah, I don't think Jeremiah had a beard, but beard. Ezekiel had a beard. He had to shave it a couple of times. But so I would go to this place, and they would talk about bearded superheroes. I have no clue what they were talking about because I was ADHD, NYPD, whatever. And, you know, I get to this spot, and, you know, oh, that sounds scary. Pray that prayer? Cool. Had no clue. I could have missed the bus if I didn't actually start paying attention to people talking about Jesus. And I was like, you know what? That was really nice of him, and that was a really good gesture. Wait, okay, anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. So I don't like ticking boxes to get to heaven, and I don't like praying a specific prayer to gain entry. I'll get to why in a minute. Again, getting ahead of myself, getting heated. I'm already coming up off the stool. This is bad. So where are the scriptures on this subject. I'll tell you right now, I believe the scriptures have given us plenty to identify what salvation is to answer this question. So, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, imuna. You've been saved through your imuna. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So this says salvation is grace through faith. Grace through faith. What does that even mean? See, it sounds good if you have these ambiguous ideas in your head and it sounds inspirational, but God's not here to inspire you. He's not here for your comfort. He's here for your character. So let's try another. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. What use is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? In the same way, faith also, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So, I'm saved by grace through faith, but if you don't have works, your faith is dead or it's not real. So, looking at these two verses, this is a crisis I had as a kid. Looking at these two verses, is salvation faith, i.e. believing in the right things? Or is salvation works, doing the right things? I've heard both. And I have verses that if you misconstrue them, say both. So which is it? Let's see. I'm going to do a little experiment. Just a little experiment. I don't need a chair for it. Yeah. So here's what I'm going to do. Let's do word algebra with those two verses I just hit, okay? Let's do some word algebra. If you don't know what word algebra is, I'm going to give the context that the biblical writers knew when writing these verses and plug them in for the shorthand. So you have faith. We've already talked about it a couple of weeks in a row. That's imunah. That's the Hebrew word, the Hebrew concept of faith. And then you have grace, and then you have works. We're going to plug stuff in for each of those concepts because these are things that Paul had in mind, and him being a former teacher of the law, he thought his readers would have in mind because they were steeped in Hebrew culture. So be forewarned, there's a long sentence coming later. That's what happens when you do word algebra. So the concept of salvation in the Bible stems from the Hebrew word for redemption. I'm going to throw in another word. Sorry. Ha-ha, surprise. So there are many, many Hebrew words for redemption. Don't believe me? Google it. You can use Google AI, Google Scholar. They all had the same result. There's tons of words for redemption, but that's because in their culture, that's more of a legal term. And so you had to be really specific. You had to be specific with it. So the word I want to focus on today, there's no dignified way to say this, is peduth. P-E-D-U-T-H. Because I know y'all have this thing about spelling. You know, P-E-D-U-T-H. P-E-D-U-T-H. Peduth. Peduth is a term where you ransom, restore, or distinguish, or reconcile a family member. Peduth. I love how it's, you know, ransom or restore, you rescue them from something. Or it's reconcile, you bring them back to you. Or it's distinguish, you can peduth just to call them out for being great. I just love the richness of that word. So, salvation in this context is to be reconciled to God and God's standard. you're no longer separated. You've been peduthed. I wouldn't put an E between the TH and the D. I just put peduthed. THD. So what separates us? There's a question. Well, missing the mark, failing the standard, doing anything to promote you and yours at the expense of another person. Sin. The Hebrew word for sin, and I forget it. I didn't put it in the notes. I was doing a lot of Hebrew this week. The Hebrew word for sin, it literally means missing the mark, as if you had fired an arrow or thrown a spear. There is a standard, and you missed the standard. It wasn't, uh-oh, you did a bad. No, it's you failed to do a good. That is sin. It is not just doing a bad. It is failing to do a good, which encompasses doing a bad. So God's standard is never taking good at the expense of another person. It's never breaking a relationship with another person to attain something that you see as good. The two trees. I'm going back to another message I delivered way back when about specific truth. But you have the two trees, and something Lewis gets into in a couple of his books. You can learn good and evil if you take of the tree you're not supposed to. You learn of good and evil by doing evil. And so we say, oh, that's the bad tree. No. I covered this before. You can use that tree for good all the same, because if you don't eat of that tree that you're not supposed to, you learn about good and evil by doing what? Good. That tree looks good, but I love God. So I'm going to walk away from that tree because I prefer God over making my own rules and DIY. Sorry, I try to. Me, Matt, and Carrie all have like different analogies for this tree, and I'm trying to bring them all together. So it's the DIY tree. If you do it yourself, you learn of your faults. If you trust God, you learn of the same faults by not doing them. Sorry, I could really geek out on how many fictional stories Lewis has with that particular concept, but I'm doing good on time, but we're still on a clock. So God's standard, never taking good for yourself at the expense of another. Paraphrasing, of course, it's much more rich than that. So have any of us met that standard? You better be saying no. You chose the ice cream, not the salad. Look at you. Of course I'm judging. It's fun. I'm lying. I don't judge anybody. I say this to people at my job all the time. I don't get paid enough to judge people. It is so much work. It is so much work. You got to know stuff, and then you got to know stuff about people. Then you got to talk to them. It's just a mess. I don't get paid enough to judge. And I eat ice cream much more than I do salad. And that's why we need grace and mercy. See, God did not judge us according to the standard. He offered us grace and mercy. Salvation is reconciliation to God by forgiveness that we don't deserve. But that's not all. But wait, there's more. It says grace through faith. So recapping, what's the Hebrew word for faith? Emunah. Emu? Nah, it's an ostrich. Emunah is trusting in a reliable party based on reliable actions that they have established beforehand. I trust him for good things he has done. That's the gist of that verse. In English, we covered this a couple weeks ago, and I believe also last week. In English, the word faith has become blind belief without questioning at all, ever. If you doubt at all for a second, it's broken. You lost your shot. No, That is the English version. That is the medieval Europe version. Emuna is trusting a reliable party because of what they have done. Trusting God because of what he has done. So let's tie it together. You're saved, redeemed, produced, by grace through faith, but without works that faith is dead. So let's fill in the blanks like algebra. Okay. The sentence ain't that long. I'm kind of not proud of it. You are reconciled to God and his standard by God showing you mercy that you don't deserve because you gave him the opportunity to show said mercy by trusting in his love and good intentions towards you. And I know it's kind of a long sentence. That's why I don't like long sentences. That's why Paul did this whole spiritual armor, is because it's much better at packing this in than just stringing it out. See, faith is trusting God because God is good. It's trusting that God loves you and God wants to get at you and bring you home. It's trusting that. And if you trust him, you're basically letting him show you grace. Simply accepting him, that's all it takes. To have a relationship with someone, you're going to have to trust them. To have a relationship with someone, you must hang out with them. You must hang around them and let them influence you. You must have emunah towards them. And your works, the stuff you do, that is just fruit born from your emunah. You see, this salvation is not something you do. It's not something you believe. It's something that happens to you, not by you. It's not something that happens by you, lest ye boast. It is something that happens to you. It's initiated by God, not you, lest ye boast. God's influence on you is best exhibited by Jesus' life. It pushes you to have emunah in him and reconciles you to him. It was never your works. It was his works. Let's reread the big sentence. I literally have it in here. Reread big sentence. You're reconciled to God and his standard by God showing you mercy that you don't deserve because you gave him the opportunity to show you mercy by trusting in his love and good intentions towards you. Getting back to the doctrines that have that specific prayer, what, you know, outsiders call the magic prayer. That magic prayer, I'm not downing that prayer in and of itself, because just, you know, looking at the magic prayers, that started from a place where this was understood. God is reaching towards me. He's already put a seed in my head, changing how I think, and that is pushing me towards reconciliation with him, but I'm going to have to lean into it to let it change me more. The magic prayer started in a good place, but as I experienced when I was a kid, you can scare the kid, have them say the words, and they have no clue what it means, and then they just grow up thinking they're good while being an absolutely terrible person. I tell my daughter this all the time. She never believes me. I was an absolute terror as a child. The whole front two rows know exactly what I'm talking about. I was a terror. I was an evil little rascal. And I say rascal because I can't say anything more dignified. I was not more dignified. So, leaning into this little idea of it's not your works that saves you, it's God's works. I'm going to hit this from several angles. You have got to understand, you don't earn anything. You can't. You're a speck riding on a blue speck, rotating around a yellow speck, which rotates a whole mass of specks in an ocean of specks. You cannot save yourself. It is God's works. It is what he is doing. So, I have a C.S. Lewis quote on this, discussing an idea that he calls good infection. The good infection highlighting the fact it's God's work in you and not your own works. So, I meant to shorten this up, but I couldn't. So, I apologize in advance, but I'm really not sorry. Where's my water? Where's my water? You know it's long when I'm like, where's my drink? Okay. So, C.S. Lewis. This is from Mere Christianity, chapter 4? I should have wrote it down, I'm sorry. The whole dance or drama or pattern of three-personal life, referring to the Trinity, is played out in each one of us. Putting it the other way around, each one of us has got to enter this pattern to take place in that dance. There's no other way to happiness for which we were made. Good things as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They're not sort of prize that God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. And if you're close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? But how is he to be united to God? How is it possible for us to be taken into this three-personal life? Again, referring to the Trinity. You remember what I said in chapter 1. You didn't read chapter 1, shame on you. About begetting and making. We are not begotten by God, we're made by him. In our natural state, we're not sons of God, only statues. We have not got Zoe, or spiritual life, only bios, or biological life, which is presently going to run down and die. Now, the whole offer which Christianity makes is this, that we can, if we let God have his way, come to share in the life of Christ. If we do, we shall then be sharing a life which was begotten, not made, which has always existed and always will exist. Christ is the Son of God, and if we share in this kind of life, we also shall be sons of God. We shall love the Father as he does, and the Holy Ghost will arise in us. He came to this world and became a man in order to spread to other men the kind of life he has by what I call good infection. Every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply this and nothing else. So that was kind of long. But this good infection is something that spreads to us. It's a good contagion. God's influence first sends us down the road to find him. And further seeking him leads to further influence, leads to further seeking, leads to further influence, and so on. Until he gradually changes us into his standard and reconciles us to him. It's his work, not ours. This redeems us. It produces us. It's saving us. It's bringing us home. This salvation is a constant process in our lives. So let's jump to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, because don't worry about it. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure. So we got back to the works, the people works, the works that we do. See, your works slash fruit, this shows the salvation working in you. You're not saved by your works, but your works show your progress. It's a yardstick. See, if I'm hanging from a cliff, don't throw a yardstick over the side of the cliff. Throw a rope, but you feel free to use that yardstick to figure out if that rope is long enough to reach me. Otherwise, you just throw a rope over the cliff like, well, sorry. Exactly. Your works show your progress. It's a yardstick. It's not the rope. Don't confuse the yardstick with the rope. Sounds so dumb outside of this context.
One's all bendy.
It's not your work, nor your belief, nor your choices that save you. It's God's influence on you that changes how you think. It changes what your head does. It changes your choice maker. So, I deceived you a bit. It's fun. Let's plug this into our algebra. We're going to make that algebra sentence longer. If you wrote down the first one, nanner. So, let's just make this algebra sentence a little bit longer. You are reconciled to God and his standard by God showing you mercy that you don't deserve because you gave him the opportunity to show said mercy by trusting in his love and good intentions towards you because of the things he's done for you. I added a real quick blurb to the end, but I cannot stress, going to God was not your idea. It was not your idea. It was his. He's the one who started you down this road. But you did have to choose to accept the mercy. So if you threw a big enough pity party, you might have kicked back and sent yourself to hell anyway. Not because you were so arrogant or so evil, but because you didn't like yourself enough. So yeah, don't do that, please. Because of the things he's done for you, you gave him the opportunity to show you this mercy that you don't deserve. Give him that opportunity. So, let's tie it all together. What is this helmet of salvation? Well, this helmet of salvation, it protects your reasoning, it protects your choices, it protects the direction of your destiny. Because whether or not you like it, you do decide that. So, I'm going to give you two big sentences and one short one. I tried to make it a big sentence, but, somebody teased me about run-ons a couple weeks ago. And I was, crying in my ice cream and I couldn't take it. So I used two sentences this time. Punctuation. So, one more big sentence, tying it all together. The influence of the Creator that spans from the garden tale to the direct and present teaching of Jesus has initiated a change in our way of thinking whereby we are able to choose to surrender to the Creator's further influence by accepting the love and dedication demonstrated by the Creator through Jesus Christ. This acceptance takes the form of seeking his teachings, adopting his attitudes towards people and circumstances, and it takes the form of accepting the aid of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Very intentional, before Jesus departed, he called the Holy Spirit the Helper. I am sending the Helper to you. Salvation is all in acceptance. It's not in actions, it's not in tenets, it's not in magic prayers, although the magic prayers might have been inspired by the real thing. It's not in educational prerequisites, and it's not in doctrinal gatekeeping. It is simply accepting that God loves you such that you will accept his help because you accept the example of Jesus and how he refused to repay our evil with justice and instead gave us mercy. Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. It is a lifelong process. Don't pray the prayer and go home thinking you're good. Like, zero calories in the ice cream because I prayed. No, it is a lifelong process, continually giving God the opportunity to influence you because of the good thing he's done. I shared with you all a dumb phrase I muttered to myself a while ago. Does anybody remember it? I called it a mantra, but that's because I heard Jeff Goldblum say the word mantra, and I thought that decided to sound cool. Dude, no, but that might be number two. Rock and roll equals relaxation. No. Ab omnibus occasionibus. From everything, opportunity. Lifelong process of giving God the occasionibus, the opportunity to influence you because of the good things he's done. What does the salvation helmet protect? I like calling it salvation helmet instead of helmet of salvation. For no reason whatsoever. So what does the salvation helmet protect? It protects how you think, but how you think is who you are. Exactly. We're getting deep. We're getting into some like iRobot kind of stuff. What is the soul? How you think is who you are. If you were like some sort of animated dish plate with a little face like VeggieTales, and it thought like you, well, that's you. How you think is who you are. It protects who you are. It keeps you from becoming self-centered in self-pity. It keeps you from being self-centered with an inflated ego. It keeps you on track with a continual change of character by having Christ at the center, redeeming who you are by making you into what you want to be, by making you into who you want to be. And all you have to do is let him change you. Accept it. Have emunah, accept the good intentions towards you so that you simply choose proximity close to him. What can that look like? Some people lean into God with music. I'm not nearly enough emotional for that. Some people lean into God with study. Some people lean into God with, you know, okay, what's God's philosophy? Why does he do things? How does he do things? How does he go about it? Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. I should have put that verse in here, but I didn't. But Jesus makes it very clear, it's not like I'm keeping you away. You are keeping you away. Lord, I don't know how to get to you. Call. I am a living God, and I'm already after you. Just call. If you don't know how to get close to God, plenty of people in here can give you some advice. If nothing else, call. The salvation helmet protects your choices. It protects how you think. It protects you and your love for others. The reason it's such an important thing to this armor set is it protects who you are. If you take a hit anywhere else, you can recover from that. You get hit in the head. Game over, man. Game over. Sorry, aliens quote. But if you get hit in the head, you're not getting back up. You are in no use. Protect who you are. Here, I'll pray us out. So, Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity of meeting together today, and we thank you for inspiring us, and we thank you for closing the gap. We thank you for closing the gap that we ourselves could never close. We thank you for inviting us to be in your family, and we praise you for the great work in that you created us to be part of your family, knowing that we would push ourselves far away, but already having a plan to bring us to you. Father, I'm not going to issue a magic prayer, but if anyone here today is looking to just start their journey with you, if anyone here today is looking to lean into you, looking to be reconciled to you, I pray that you'll just further inspire them to call out to you, to ask you to save them. I pray that you'll just inspire them to accept what Jesus did, to accept the example he gave, to accept the fact that he was trying to change our minds, trying to change how we think, to change our character. I pray that you'll just help each and every one of us to accept that fact and let it change us. And let us seek you and just include you in our lives. Just simply let you be a part. And if we don't know the way, we pray that you show us the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.